I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, the same two verses with which we have begun every message now that we've come to Isaiah 59. We had a series of messages out of Isaiah 58, and we began there by looking at verse 1 and then all of the points that proceeded therefrom. And now we flow from chapter 58 into 59 in a whole other series of messages, and we are on, I believe, the third one here this morning as we proceed through this chapter. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." The title of this series of messages out of Isaiah 59, "Your Sins Have Hid His Face." Let's have a word of prayer and we'll proceed with the portion of the message we have this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now as we look further into this chapter and we consider more of the truth that You give to us herein. And Lord, I pray that it will continually be a message to motivate our hearts to walk right with You or to get right with You if we're not right with You. And Lord, that we will do so because we see how terrible, how miserable it is to be away from God. And how wonderful, how enjoyable it is to be right with God. Oh Lord, continue to teach us this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And brethren, that's precisely what I'd have you to understand. Circumstantially, even the faithful servants of the Lord may experience troubles in life. Even the faithful servants of the Lord may experience problems of health and may experience problems of circumstance and may experience problems of finance and may experience problems of relationship and may experience problems of persecution. Even the faithful servants of the Lord can experience troubles and trials and tribulations of life. But even in the midst of those trials, troubles, and tribulations of life, when you're walking close with God, it's enjoyable. It's wonderful to walk with God. But I'm here to tell you that those who do not walk right with God, they have circumstantial troubles too. Oh, it may not appear so sometimes from the outside as you and I look upon the wicked and even the psalmist on a number of occasions. There are different psalms and different passages in Proverbs and other places. Even some of the prophets expressed some concern to God about the fact that it appears for a period of time that the wicked are experiencing all of the blessings and the righteous are experiencing all of the troubles. I would tell you this, there may be pleasure in sin for a season. There may indeed be. But I can always tell you the end of that road. I may not be able to tell you what will happen today, but I can tell you that the end of the road of wickedness is always the same. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now praise the Lord for the other half. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now that doesn't mean you receive everlasting life. That's not about receiving eternal salvation. That's talking about receiving the blessings of being right with God. The blessings of walking in fellowship with the Lord. We have a mistake sometimes in our doctrine when we define eternal life as simply, I will live in heaven forever. That's not the biblical definition of eternal life. How many of you knew that? That's not the biblical definition of eternal life. The biblical definition of eternal life, Jesus Christ revealed it to us in John chapter 17 in what is commonly called His high priestly prayer when He said, I've given them eternal life that is to know Thee and the Son whom Thou hast sent. You know what eternal life really is? Fellowship with God. That's the definition of eternal life. Now, when you spend eternity with God in heaven, will it be fellowship with God? Yes. So actually, spending eternity in heaven forever and ever, being in heaven, in the glory of heaven forever and ever, is actually a byproduct of what eternal life really is. Because those in hell do not spend eternity in fellowship with God. Only those in heaven, and in reality, our eternity won't even be in heaven. It will be in the New Jerusalem, where God will come down out of heaven and dwell with man there forever and ever. That's what eternal life really is. So let me ask you this question. Can you already be experiencing eternal life right now? If you understand that eternal life is not, I will live in heaven forever. If that's all you think it is, and I ask you, do you have eternal life right now? You're going to say, well, I have the promise of eternal life, but I don't actually have it because I'm not in heaven yet. If that's what you think it is. But if you understand the biblical definition is fellowship with God, then you can understand that although I'm not in heaven yet and I don't have perfect fellowship with God yet because I'm not perfectly glorified yet, you know, 1 John chapter 3, that wonderful passage where he tells us that, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. But then he also says, now it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're not fully, completely where we are going to be yet. We're not perfectly glorified yet. We're not in heaven yet. But can I now walk somewhat in fellowship with God? Amen. Think about it this as well. This is just kind of introductory as we move into this passage. But think about this as well. When Jesus Christ said, I am come to give them life and to give it more abundantly. What was he really saying? I'm come to give them fellowship with God the Father and myself. And I'm come to give them abundant fellowship. That's what God wants. And I'm here to tell you, no matter what's going on in the circumstances of life around you, if you're walking right with God, if you're walking in fellowship with God, then it's absolutely true that walking in fellowship with God is wonderful and enjoyable. But I'm also here to tell you, when you don't walk right with God, it may be happy for a time. You may experience the pleasure of sin for a time. But at the spiritual level, it will be miserable and troublesome. And that's really where we're headed today. The message in Isaiah 58. Quickly, let's review because it leads us into Isaiah 59. The message in Isaiah 58, the first verse of Isaiah 58, is the charge to proclaim rebuke. Isaiah himself, the prophet, was charged of God. In verse 1 is where God comes to Isaiah and says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to proclaim a rebuke against my people. Starting in verse number 2 and leading all the way through to the end of Isaiah 59 is the message of that rebuke. So point number 2, verses 2 through 5 of Isaiah 58, we saw the emptiness of hypocritical religion. The children of Israel were very religious in that time, but it was hypocritical. Why was it hypocritical? Listen very carefully about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy always looks good religiously, but always has some sin in the background. Always. All right? On the outside, religiously, it looks good, but it always has some sin in the background. So what was their sin? Well, you might say their sin was hypocrisy, and it was. God confronted them for their hypocrisy, no doubt, but hypocrisy in and of itself always has some other sin connected to it because it has religious high activity, but it has some other sin that's destroying the reality of that religiousness. So what was their sin? Their sin that was destroying it, creating the hypocrisy of their religion, their sin was selfish relationships. God describes it as strife, and debate and oppression. They were self-centered in their relationships. And that generated God's view of hypocrisy. You're religious, in your activities, very careful in your religious activities, but you're self-centered in your relationships, and God says, I don't accept your religion because of your relationship manner, your self-centeredness in your relationships. I don't accept this because of this. And so God confronted that. Third, we saw the nature of true religion, and here in Isaiah 58, he places a great deal of emphasis on selflessness and true godly love toward others. Serving others rather than serving self. The call to genuine repentance, he then gives them that to truly repent and truly change their behavior. And then he gives the promise in Isaiah 58, starting in verse number 8, down to verse number 14, the blessings of spiritual revival. Now I'd like to read those again as we come to the passage, portion of the passage in Isaiah 59 that we're in this morning. Isaiah 58, beginning of verse number 8. Then shall thy light, this is if they repent of their hypocritical religion, of their self-centered relationships, of being self-concerned and taking advantage of others and abusing others and running over others for self-benefit, for self-exaltation, for self-advancement. Verse number 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. But did they repent? Well, the majority of them did not. And so Isaiah 59 continues with verses 1 and 2. Behold, because you would not repent, I told you if you repented, then if you repent of self-centered relationships, and if you repent of serving yourself rather than serving me, if you do that, then I will give you all of these blessings. But I have to answer, behold, look at this now, pay attention because you are not repenting. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, those for which I've confronted you in Isaiah 58, your iniquities, the ones that I've called you to repent of, but from which you've not repented, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Coming into Isaiah 59, we've considered the divine rejection from verses 1 and 2. We also considered the defiled character in verses 3 through 8. The defiled character. And he gives a lengthy portion there about their defiled character. But that leads us to verse number 9. The desolate reality. The desolate reality. Now, brethren, as we come to verses 9 through 11, I want you to understand very clearly, this desolate reality did not have to be their reality. They had an option. They had a choice. They did. I want you to understand clearly the responsibility of the two individuals involved. If I could ask two volunteers, I'll ask for two volunteers. In fact, I'll ask for three volunteers. I'm getting you. You're up here. You're in the group of troublemakers. You get voluntold. That's how it works, man. On up. All right, of the three of you, I need one of you to represent God. Nobody wants to volunteer for that, do they?
Is there a bad guy?
Yep.
I'm the bad guy.
You want to be the bad guy?
I'll be God.
You'll be God?
Yep.
All right. Well, praise the Lord, it's not really true, but, you know, amen. All right. Here's what we have. I want God to stand here in the middle. All right. And I want the bad guy to stand right up here and the good guy to stand right up here. Now, here's the thing. Here's what God says. And this is always true for God, by the way. God always says this. God says, if you walk in sin, I will judge you. I'll punish you. I'll bring down my judgment of punishment upon you. But God also always says, if you walk in righteousness, I will bless you. Now, that doesn't mean all circumstances will be great, but that does mean that God will pour out His spiritual blessings upon you. And the central one is fellowship with God. All right? God gives a choice to every one of us. God says you can walk that path or you can walk that path. You choose. But God also says whichever path you choose, there is a consequence and it will always be that consequence. You follow me? God tells us in advance, path of unrighteousness or path of righteousness. But the path of righteousness always leads to, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, right? That shall he also reap. If he sows to the Spirit, he reaps life everlasting, which is defined as abundant fellowship with God. All right? That's always, 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 always the truth of the Word of God. He doesn't say you'll reap a life without any problems. He says you'll reap abundant fellowship with God. Always. That is true. That's the it's like a law of God for creation. It's a law of God. Amen? So, Noah makes a choice. And depending on Noah's choice, decides whether God blesses or whether God curses his life. You follow me? Because this choice leads to that consequence. Always. Always. Every time. Leads to that consequence. But God also says you could make the other choice. You could follow the path of unrighteousness. Now, in reality, following the path of righteousness is not a path like this. If we were really to say it, it's a path like this. Isn't it? It's walking with God. It's doing the will of God. It's following the ways of God. It's learning and obeying the Word of God. But following the path of unrighteousness is more like this. It's walking away from God. It's doing my own thing. It's going my own way. It's getting further and further and further and further and further and further away from God. And the further I get away from God, the more miserable my life spiritually becomes. And here's the thing. Always, that will lead to spiritual misery. Always, 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 that will lead to spiritual misery. Always. Because that's also a law of God. Now, God established the choices, and God establishes the consequences. But you make the choice. You follow what I'm saying? He puts the two choices on the table, and he says, now you make the choice. You realize he did exactly the same thing with Adam and Eve? You can have a seat, fellas. Thank you. But you realize that's exactly what he did with Adam and Eve? Before Adam and Eve took of the fruit of the forbidden tree, what did they have with God? Fellowship with God, didn't they? God told them, the moment you take of that fruit of that tree, by the way, was it the fruit that brought life, brought death into their life? Was it the fruit that did it? Was it the snake that did it? Was it the tree that did it? What was it that did it? Disobedience. That's it. It could have been any command of God that He gave to them that they disobeyed, and it would have resulted in exactly the same thing. A broken fellowship with God, death. Because wasn't that it? Wasn't that the reality? death or life. They had life. They had fellowship with God. God met with them in the cool of the evening. Each and every evening it was an expected thing. They'd gotten in the habit of seeing God come, although the day after they took of the fruit, they didn't want to meet with Him anymore, did they? They wanted to hide from God then. They were looking to find a way to get away. They couldn't stop Him from coming, but they weren't standing there waiting, say, "Hey God, let's have a good time again." Now they were doing their best to find a way to hide. Now, can you really hide from God? No. God found Adam. God came in the garden. "Where art thou, Adam?" But not because God didn't know where he was. He wanted Adam to admit where he was. And by the way, he didn't just want Adam to admit, "I'm hiding behind this tree." He wanted Adam to admit, "I have disobeyed." Did Adam admit it? Yes. After trying to draw two other people into it. "The woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat." And now here's his admission. "I did eat." He could have just said, "Yep, I ate of the tree that you told me not to eat of." Really doesn't matter what the reasons were. I did it. But he did like so many of us. He wanted to, you know, try to shift some of the responsibility off of himself and onto another. So he laid the responsibility onto three people instead of just one. Do you understand the point that I'm trying to make? God laid before Adam and Eve life and death. You know what's interesting? If you read through that which God gave to the children of Israel through Moses, Moses told them also, he said, "This day I set before thee life and death. If you obey the commandments, do this, do this, do this, that God has required of you, and do this and do this, God will do this and this and this." And he goes on to give the abundance of blessings that God would do. "But if you disobey God and disobey His commandments and go astray and depart from the Lord and so forth," then he gives off the curses that God will bring upon them. "This day I set before thee life and death." And you could, in reality, take all of God's interaction with mankind from Genesis to the end of Revelation and really see that what runs through the whole thing is God setting before mankind life and death. Understand that life means fellowship with God or the judgment of God. Life and death. That's what he was setting before the children of Israel. He says, "Listen, you guys are in sin. If you'll repent of your sin, I set before you life." But the children of Israel, the great majority of them, wouldn't repent. And so what did they receive instead? Death. They received the curse of God, the punishment of God, the judgment of God instead. And so we see that here. We are in this portion, verses 9 through 11. They didn't have to make this choice. God gave them the option in chapter 58 to repent and to receive all of the blessings. But they didn't repent. Who made the wrong choice? You may say, "Well, God was judging them. God was mean to them. God did this to them." Yes, because God has established a law for all of the creation. Obey me, life, fellowship with me. Disobey me, death, departure from me and my wrath is poured out upon you. That's a law of God. You know that law stands for the angels of heaven. Lucifer chose death. He chose to disobey God, and ultimately Lucifer will spend eternity in the lake of fire, which is called the second death. The lake of fire was originally created for him. Because of his sin. For the angels that sinned after him. Not even for us. But God has always held the principle, "I set before thee life and death. Choose." Well, everybody wants life, okay? The requirement for life is obey me. The result of life is fellowship with me. In fact, that's the definition of life, fellowship with God. Well, I don't want death. Then don't disobey Him. Don't walk in unrighteousness. Don't walk in rebellion. Don't walk contrary to God. What do we see here? Verse 9. Therefore, He just described their defilement in verses 3 through 8. In verse 3, He says, "For your hands are defiled." And He describes that defilement, verses 3 through 8, and then He says, "Therefore, for that very reason, is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us." Now, in order to understand some portion of the passage, you need to understand the word judgment. We use the word judgment today to mean one thing, but the word means more than one thing. We use the word judgment today to mean the negative of punishment. Punishment that you receive for something you've done wrong. That's judgment. Judgment is bigger than that. It's more than that. Judgment, as used in Scripture, is God making a judgment call for the curse or benefit of people. All right, you follow me on this? So if God makes the judgment, "You've sinned, therefore I curse you," that is a judgment. But if God also says, "You've walked in righteousness, therefore I bless you," that is also a judgment. When the children of Israel use this complaint in this passage, "We look for judgment," they were not looking for punishment. That's not what they were saying. "We're looking for punishment, but we can't find any." No, that's exactly what they were experiencing. That's not what they were looking for. They were looking for deliverance. They were looking for God's mercy. They were looking for God's grace. They were looking for God's blessings. They were looking for that other side of the word judgment. They were looking for the idea of God, "Bring forth judgment and justice for your people. Your people are the ones that you bless. The wicked are the ones that you curse. We're the chosen nation of God. You should be blessing us." We're looking for that judgment. We're looking for that justice of God blessing and helping and being merciful and gracious to His people. And yet we're not finding it. Now later on in this chapter, there's going to be an accusation that God wanted them to enact judgment, that is, just judgments, but they wouldn't do it. How do I know that in this context, in verses 9 through 11, the word judgment and justice here has to do with deliverance? Well, I'll show you. In verse 9, he says, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us." Now look down to verse number 11 at the end. "We look for judgment. Therefore is judgment far from us. We look for judgment, but there is none. For," what's the next word? "Salvation, but it is far off from us." Verse 9 again. "Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us." What could they not find, though they were looking for it? Judgment, justice, the third word that really helps us out here that to understand what they were looking for, salvation. They were looking for deliverance from the troubles of life, deliverance from the discipline that God was bringing upon them. They had been walking in sin for a time. God was against them. God had been against them for a time. God had been pouring out discipline upon them and punishment upon them. And God was making their lives troublesome and miserable. In fact, you read the rest of the truth between the beginning of verse 9 and the end of verse 11, and you see the misery they were in. And they were looking for deliverance, but finding none. They were finding none. They were finding that deliverance was far off, so far away they couldn't even see it. "I don't even see any hope of deliverance. It stands afar off, far, far away. If there's deliverance out there, it's so far off. There's no, even with binoculars, they didn't have those back then. But we can't see it. We see no light at the end of the tunnel. I say to you that in this passage we see, first of all, the desolate reality is no deliverance. Could they have deliverance? Could they have had deliverance? What did they need to do? Repent? See, because there is a way to depart from, there is a way to depart from the wrong path, being away from God, and coming back to Him, isn't there? Turn. Repent. Get right. But as long as they won't do that, down here where Wesley was, far away from God. Yeah, I know I'm behind y'all, make y'all turn your heads and so forth. But far away from God down here, there is no deliverance when you're away from God. There's none. You have to come back to God in order to be delivered. The desolate reality. Number two, the desolate reality is a reality of darkness. No deliverance, only darkness. Look at what they say. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. Verse 9, we wait for light, but behold, what we actually see, what we're actually experiencing, obscurity. For brightness, we wait for brightness, but we walk in darkness. Darkness. We can't see the way. We can't see any light. We can't see any hope. We can't see any righteousness. We can't see any benefit. We can't see any blessing of God. We can't experience any fellowship with God. There's only darkness. You know, this is the very opposite of what God had promised to them if they repented. In verse number 8 of Isaiah 58, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily. Look down to verse number 10 at the end of the verse, the second half. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. You notice what they were experiencing was the very opposite of what God had promised. Was that because God's promise had failed? No, it's not because God's promise had failed. You see, because God's promise was based upon the beginning of verse 9. The middle of verse 9. If thou, then this is what God will do. It was based upon the beginning of verse 13. If thou turn away, if thou change, if thou repent, if thou turn back to me, if you'll do that, then these blessings are yours. But what if you don't repent? Then you don't get any of these blessings. God won't give them to you. You can't have them. Because God always has a law. You walk right with God, you get life, fellowship with God. You walk away from God in unrighteousness, you get death. You get the wrath of God. That's a law of God for this world. You say, I'm looking at a lot of people's lives who are wicked and they sure don't seem to be experiencing misery and death. Well, their lives aren't over yet and there are things you don't know going on the inside. You have no clue. Because the beginning of the misery that God brings into someone's life starts on the inside and works its way out. Have you ever considered the fact, to use as an illustration, have you considered the fact that all of the superstars of our time, whether they be sports stars or they be Hollywood actor type stars or they be stars in other forms of media or recreation or whatever they are, those stars, have you ever considered how they have so much? You might say, you know, have you ever really paid attention to their lives? Not just to how they are on the field, but how they are in general. Not just how they are when they act in the movie, but how they really are in life and what their lives are really like. Have you ever considered how much money they have and how much popularity they have and how much partying they have and how much of all of the good life they have. And yet, why is it that so many of them we hear in the news come to a place where they commit suicide or they end up in drug rehab or all of those things? Why is it that they are doing those things? Why, if they have all the good life, are they trying to escape it? Because what you see is the good life is not everything that is real. What's going on the inside is part of what's real for them, and you can't see that. Oh, you can see their money. You can see their cars. You can see the public pouring popularity out on them, but you can't see what's going on. The trouble and the misery and the hopelessness and the emptiness on the inside. You can't see that, but it's there. And eventually, it comes out into the public. And usually when it comes out into the public, it comes out in one of these forms, doesn't it? So sad, because it's gone on for a long time before it comes out in the public. And if they had come to God years and years before, they wouldn't have ended up where they are. Brethren, when we're away from God, there's only darkness. What else do we see in the passage? These who would not repent, no deliverance, only darkness, no direction. No direction. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. Here they have an objective, right? If you look at the picture, you have an objective. There's a person that is looking for the wall. What did he say? We grope for the wall. Now, I don't really have to grope for the wall. Right? Where's the wall, Dad? Right there. Right? Why can I walk right up to the wall and just put my hand on it? Because I can see it. Let me ask you, if I was completely blind, I mean completely blind. I don't mean legally blind, but my glasses help me see things blurry. I mean completely blind. Everything's absolutely black. Doesn't matter if my eyes are open or not, I'm blind. How easy would it be to navigate through this room? Oh, could I maybe eventually work it out with a dog who can see? Or with a stick that can't see but might bump into things? Not with my dog, you're right, because my dog would see a rabbit and who knows where the blind guy would be. Because the blind guy would not know that the dog is going underneath the barbed wire fence. Blind guy wouldn't even know there is a barbed wire fence. Praise the Lord, I had eyes on that occasion, and I knew it and could go, at least try. But you understand what I'm saying? When you're blind, if you have no other aid, you know, he doesn't have a stick, he doesn't have a seeing eye dog, we grope for the wall. The only aid you have is your arm, right? Here's the thing. It doesn't go very far out in front of you, does it? And what's really awkward is they're not long enough to get to the ground. So even as you're checking what's here, you might not know what's down there. And how well is my sense of direction without sight at all? I mean, north, south, east, west, to be able to walk a straight line without any curves. Have you ever considered, they talk about this, that when you're in the woods and you're completely lost, I mean, you have no kind of landmark at all. You're in the woods, you're completely lost, and they say you want to start walking in one direction. Usually you want to find one. If you know that the road is to the south or there's a river to the north or whatever it is, you want to walk in that direction and keep walking in that direction until you find that road, that path, that river, and then follow that. But if you have no kind of landmark at all, how many people in the woods think they're walking in a straight line and end up finding after maybe even hours that they come back to the place where they started. And they have eyes wide open. But without some form of landmark, it's hard to judge north, south, east, west. That's really why they tell you to set a landmark off in the distance that you can see and keep walking to that landmark. What is he saying? No direction. There's no direction because we can't see anything. Those who are away from God have no direction. No real direction for life. No real direction of right and wrong. No real direction to get to the place where they really want to be, objectively want to be. No direction. Why? Because God's the only one who can set direction for our lives. And they're not right with God. They've walked away from Him. They're just going to go through life with the flow. By the way, that's exactly what's going to happen too. They're just, whatever the flow is, that's what's going to happen. But if you pay attention to human society's flow, you'll find two things about it. Number one, they never really know where they're at. They're constantly experimenting with something new. And number two, over the long term, it's always downhill. Right? They never really know where they're at. And they're always, over the long term, going downhill. No direction. Only desolation. The end of verse 10, we are in desolate places as dead men. The places where they end up are places of death. Desolate means empty. There's no nice, beautiful flowers. There's no fruit trees. There's no crops. It's just desolate. It's emptiness. It's wilderness. Life may start out good with the pleasures of sin for a season, but the end of those ways is desolation, corruption, death. It's just emptiness. Solomon chased it, didn't he? And at the end of his life, he wrote a book to young people to say, listen to me now. I chased everything the world has to offer. Everything I chased it. And what I found is the end of it. The beginning of it seems so wonderful, but the end of it was phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase, time after time after time. It is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The end of the book, he said, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, because that's not vanity. That's life. That's fellowship with God. But the children of Israel, they weren't there. Desolation. Last and finally, it's only despair. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. And then he repeats the first one that he gave, which really encompasses the whole thing. No deliverance. We're not finding deliverance here. And the deeper we get, we're still finding no deliverance. We just keep chasing our wandering ways, groping for the wall, never finding deliverance. And he says, roaring like bears. Some of us might think, well, that's a powerful one. No, he's trying to describe the cry of the bear as a cry of sorrow. How do I know? Because then he describes it again when he says, mourning like doves. When I lived in the city as a young child, we had doves that liked to build nests. Third floor was the boys' room. Attic had been converted into a living space, and up there, the birds like to build nests at the window places, and you'd wake up in the morning, ooh, ooh, ooh. In the same context, some don't mourn quietly like that. Others mourn like this. Ah! 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 That's the roar of the bear, the roar of sorrow. That's the mourn of the dove, the mourn of sorrow. Desolation. Despair. No, don't sing the song. That's the reality of those who walk away from God and won't repent. The desolate reality. Now, brethren, there's a way back. Amen? And the way back isn't, it's going to take me 50 years to get back. The way back is hard because we don't like to repent, but it's easy because all it requires is repentance. Amen? You understand the difference between the two? See, brokenness is hard for us because we are so stubborn. But if we'll break past the stubbornness and repent, coming back to God is as quick as that, because God Himself is the one that picks us up from wherever we are and brings us back. Oh, they may still have circumstantial consequences and all of those things, but you walking through those consequences in fellowship with God, that changes everything. Changes everything. The children of Israel had that opportunity, and some few of them took it. At the very end of Isaiah 59, the Redeemer stood up for those who turned from unrighteousness, from transgression. God steps in as their Redeemer, as their Deliverer, as their blessing. It's God Himself that they receive. But repentance is required. Now, brethren, I don't know who all this might apply to, but remember, Isaiah 58's original message was one of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a difficult sin to diagnose because God sees right through it from the beginning, but man doesn't. Man can be fooled. And we can fool ourselves that as long as we're fooling man, everything's okay. That we have God fooled too. Because others don't know, we just assume God's in that same category. He doesn't know either. That's not the way it works. You may be fooling the rest, but you're never fooling God. And God's the one whose law establishes, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's not man's law, that's God's law. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, how many of us need to get right with you on something? How many of us, maybe, are right with you, but are deeply burdened to pray and to plead with God that someone else will get right with you, someone for whom we care deeply? And we know that there are some of those represented here in this very room. We know that. We know of some that are away from you, and we know of those who are presently here who are deeply burdened for them. I don't know as much about those who may be away from you who are sitting here, who are religious, but it's hypocritical because they're not right with you in their daily lives and in their heart. But Lord, I do know this is the desolate reality of those who do not repent and get right. I also know that those who do repent and get right, there's a wonderful, blessed fellowship with God just awaiting that repentance. So Lord, move our hearts to repent if we need, and to pray and plead that those for whom we care that need to repent would repent themselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.